Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to begin reading at verse 19. Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 19. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find us on page 38. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, or Syrian, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. It is your word. It is true. It is without error. And Lord, we pray that you would take this word that we have read and you would open our minds to understand what you are saying to us in this text. And Lord, you would use this text to lead us to Calvary. You would use this text by your Holy Spirit to change us in every way. Free us, Lord, from the things that hold us back. Free us, Lord, from the chains of bitterness and hurt and fear and guilt that keep us from enjoying you. Lord, we know that the Bible teaches us that it is your will that we be happy people. I want to pray, Lord, right now for anyone who doesn't believe that's true, to change his mind, to change her mind. And then, Lord, reveal to them why they are not happy. Lord, we pray for that happiness of heart that Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes, that we would be your people, cheerful, even in weighty and irksome tasks. Even, Lord, with the pain of things in life. And give us, Lord, then to come into your presence with a joyful and submissive heart to hear your word today through Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to this list of people in the book of Genesis who did not make it into the Hebrews 11 passage on faith, we come to Rebekah. And next week, God willing, we want to look at her brother Laban. Laban and Rebekah, two children of Bethuel, who is Abraham's nephew. You know, Abraham had this nephew Lot by one brother, and then he had another brother, and this is Bethuel is Abraham's nephew by that other brother. So Rebekah here is Abraham's great niece, and she is Isaac's second cousin. In those days, God did not enforce a law, which we call consanguinity, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, and that is you can't marry too close in the family tree. But in those days, there was no such law, and people often did marry their first cousins. In the case of Jacob, whom we will see next week, or next several weeks, next week when we deal with Uncle Laban, Jacob married his first cousins, Rachel and Leah. But Isaac marries his second cousin, the daughter of Bethuel, who is Abraham's nephew. But we're struck with some things about Rebekah, and I think you'll see next week there's a family pattern. Sometimes we call family patterns generational curses. Sometimes we can simply call them family patterns. You see that certain groups of people have a way of doing business. And we discover in the case of these two children of Bethuel, Rebekah and next week Laban, that they are cheats. They are cheats. And they don't mind cheating their kinfolks. Now, if you've ever dealt with a probated will, you discover that that is not always a strange and odd phenomenon. People will cheat their relatives. And so we find here in Bethuel's children this trait of trickery and cheating and lying. Now, I want you to see something remarkable about Rebekah. In the beginning of her marriage with Isaac, both Isaac and Rebekah do the right thing when it comes to a problem. Here's their problem. We're told there in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer. I want you to notice something here. How many years transpire between the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah and the birth of their twin sons? And the answer is 20 years. Scripture says, "Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap if you don't quit in discouragement." You will reap the harvest from your sown seed if you don't quit in discouragement. That's the problem. I submit to you that lots of folks begin praying, but they don't persevere in prayer. And it's only as we persevere in prayer that we get the answer that we need. And when we don't get the answer that we need on our timetable, oftentimes we do what we saw Abraham and Sarah did, and that is we try to help God out. But we notice at the beginning of this marriage, they do the right thing. At some point along the way, it dawns on Isaac that Rebekah is not going to have children. And he begins to pray, and he begins to understand that she's not going to be able to have children. And he does what we always ought to do when we encounter an impossible situation. And that is, unless God has spoken clearly, we should never settle for what we see is the situation. We should press on and pray. And so Isaac doesn't take this analysis that she is a barren woman and just say, "Well, okay, I understand." He goes to the mat with God again and again and again and again. I think of situations in my own life. Sometimes I've seen a dramatic answer to prayer in a matter of days. And I've told you some of those. Like the time that I needed the transmission, needed $900. And within a matter of a day or so, I come into my office, and there's an envelope, nine $100 bills. Where did it come from? I did not know at the time. Several years later, a Southern Baptist man who lived in another parish came to see me. He hardly knew me. And he asked me, "Did you get, one day, did you get an envelope in your office with $900 bills?" And I said, "Yes, I did." And I said, "It was very significant because that's the exact amount of money I'd prayed for." And he said, "Well, that day," and this was several years later, he said, "I was having my quiet time and I felt the Lord impress me that I was to take nine $100 bills and drive to Alexandria and find where your office was and slide it under the door." I don't know how he did that. course, this is the easiest church to get into without a key you can imagine. But somehow or another, he got in here and he put nine $100 bills there. That was a dramatic answer to prayer. There are other things that I've prayed for that I didn't see for years. Sometimes over a decade or more. I think about a burden that I had for my daddy. When I became a Christian, I began to be burdened for my daddy, whether he was really a Christian or not. My dad was an elder in the church, but my dad had some contradictions in his life. My daddy did not have a foul mouth in the sense of crudeness. In fact, when I was a teenager and once used a crude term back in the bedroom, trying to put a window fan in, and the window fell on my thumb, and I said one of those old Anglo-Saxon onomatopoeic physiological terms. And my father came in there and he took God's name in vain, telling me that I should never use a word like that in this house again. I never heard my father use those old Saxon onomatopoeic physiological terms, monosyllabic. Never heard him use those terms. But my father would take God's name in vain at the drop of a hat. Now, the one is bad manners, like picking your nose in public, and is a bad witness. But the other is a violation of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I'm not trivializing crudeness. It's a bad witness. Like the fellow one time that we went out witnessing with years ago in Asheville, North Carolina, and we had all handed our pamphlets out to people, and we'd gotten in the car, and there he was, picking his nose and passing out tracts. And we were just, oh my, somebody talk to that guy. Crudeness is a bad witness. But taking God's name in vain is a violation of the Ten Commandments. My father, who never used crude language, would take God's name in vain at the drop of a hat. And it bothered me deeply after I became a Christian. And so I began to pray for my dad's salvation. And in the mercy of God, I believe that my daddy really was a believer, but he was in a church that did not believe the Bible and did not preach the Bible. So my father never sat under gospel preaching. And in order to grow out of infancy as a believer, you've got to be under the ministry of the Word. And so in the goodness of God, my parents moved late in life to a place where they attended church and they heard the Bible preached every Sunday. And my dad came to a hearty trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and articulated it. And I remember the night that my dad died. And I had prayed for my dad. My dad died in 1987. And I had prayed for my dad since 1964 when I had committed my life to Christ. But along the way, finally, I saw that fruit in my dad's life, that he really did trust in Christ. And that when he sinned, he was bothered about his sins and wanted to get them right with the Lord. And for me, that is a huge mark. You know, Christians are not good people. Christians are people who respond to sin with grief. Think about that for a moment. Christians sin like other people sin, but how do Christians respond when they sin? They respond with grief sooner or later. If you're really a Christian, when you become convicted over sin, it grieves you and you want to get it right with the Lord and you trust in Christ. And I saw that with my dad. And the night that my dad died, on a Saturday night, I read to him out of the book of Revelation. And I was reading this description of heaven when my father said two sentences, "I see it, I see it." And those were the last words my daddy ever spoke. And he slumped into unconsciousness and died a short time later. But I had prayed since 1964. And so over two decades later, God moved my parents to where they were under the ministry of the Word, and I could see the answer to that prayer. So I'm submitting to you that in the early days of their marriage, Isaac and Rebecca were doing what they ought to do. And that is, when you've got a problem, don't fix it. Pray about it. Unless God gives you a clear direction about how to fix it, don't fix it. Pray about it. When you are in doubt, don't. When you don't know, don't. But don't do nothing. Do something. And what is the something? Pray. Pray and seek the Lord's face. And so unlike Abraham and Sarah, who went to their own method of getting a surrogate wife in Hagar, they wait on the Lord. They pray and they pray. And then, as Rebecca is pregnant some 20 years later, 19 years later, she is deeply troubled because you talk about a woman getting kicked in the night. This woman is awakened constantly. She can't rest. It's not just that sense that the baby's alive and in there kicking. I mean, there is worldwide wrestling federation going on inside of her. I mean, it's like she went out to eat at the world's finest Cajun restaurant and decided to top it off with about a half a gallon of fresh squeezed lemonade and some hot dogs to boot. That's how she felt night after night, day after day. They're just thrashing in there. Listen to how it's described here. Verse 22, the babies jostled each other. It means they were wrestling in her womb. They were fighting back and forth. And she does what she ought to do at that point in verse 22. She says, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? She sought the Lord. She sought His answer. Why is this happening to me? And God gives her a revelation. And the Lord said there, verse 23, two nations are in your womb, two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so she has this revelation from God. Now I want you to see something very profound in this passage of Scripture. When God has given a revelation, you also need a revelation from God before you act on that and make it happen. Or otherwise, you just need to continue to pray and see God act. Because I submit to you that Rebecca did something far worse than her late mother-in-law, Sarah, ever did. In helping God out, Rebecca ends up losing her family and living in an alienated marriage. Let's look at it for a moment. What we find here is that in verse 27, as the boys grow up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I want you to see something very evil here. Are there things that, as we deal with children, attract us to one child as over against another child, like a common interest? Of course. And there's nothing wrong with that. If a child shows a particular interest in something that a parent is interested in, naturally that parent enjoys spending the time training that child in that area, whereas another child who isn't interested in that thing and expresses a lack of interest and frustration causes the parent not to enjoy that time. But notice this. This goes beyond this. This goes to clear, blatant favoritism and a division in the house. What we find here is that there is a division that begins to form between Rebecca and her husband. And as we'll see in a few moments, not only does she not do anything to deal with that division, but that division begins to draw a big wedge there. And so we find that Rebecca has a deep affection for Isaac, but she deals with Esau, for Jacob, but she deals with Esau with contempt. She has great affection for her son Jacob. We might say that Jacob is a mama's boy, but Esau is a man's man. And the daddy dotes on Esau, and the mother dotes on Jacob. Turn over with me, if you will, several chapters and see how this works out. Page 40, Genesis chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." Here I am, he answered. Isaac said, I'm now an old man and don't know the day of my death. You know, I have to stop there with a little rabbit trail at verse 2. You know, some people are so preoccupied with their death that they never get around to living. And if you read the rest of the story, you discover that Isaac, who's preoccupied with his death, even though he had trouble seeing, that he's so preoccupied with his death that he continues to live as a dead man for a couple of more decades. Because it's at least 2 decades and maybe 3 at this point before he dies. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody who is obsessed with the fact, I know I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die. And they're so depressed, I know I'm going to die. I know I'm not going to live to see this. And they go on not a year more, not 2 years more, not even a decade more, but 2 or 3 decades obsessed with the fact, I know I'm going to die. I'm getting to be an old man now. And he doesn't die for decades. We go on, and he gives his son this order. Verse 3. Now then, Esau, get your weapon, your quiver and bow, and go out in the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5 is quite a picture of domestic desperation. Verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. I want you to see something. Here is a picture of a marriage where communication is broken down. Here is a marriage where there is division and distrust, and where the wife is eavesdropping on the husband. She's eavesdropping. The deal is, she does not trust her husband to be God's leader. Let me say it again. She does not trust her husband to be God's leader. And remember, she has a word from the Lord. The older will serve the younger. She's got a revelation from God. And she's thinking to herself, now this fool that I married is going to mess up the will of God. Let me tell you something. You can break the revealed will of God, but you cannot break the secret will of God. You can break the revealed will of God, but you can't break the secret will of God. If you can get one truth in your mind, hold your hand there and turn over to Deuteronomy 29:29. If there's one truth that I wish that every Christian really grasped, it's the truth of page 319, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Listen, God has given you the Scriptures. God has given you truth. God has given you the Bible. God has given you His commandments to guide you in your decision-making. And we're told here there is another will of God besides this revealed will. There's a secret will. God had revealed to Rebekah that she was carrying 2 nations in her womb, and that the one was going to serve, the older was going to serve the younger. What God did not reveal to her was how He was going to bring it about. And so Rebekah, in her rebellion against her husband, determines to help God out. I want you to see that Sarah's sin was rooted in a love and affection for her husband and unity with her husband. She wanted to help God out by giving her husband a child, and since she couldn't do it, she thought to herself, she would provide a servant girl. But I want you to see that Rebekah's sin pattern in the next generation is far greater, because her sin is rooted in manifest rejection of her husband's spiritual headship over her. Not only does she not believe that he is a godly man, you can say, what do you mean? Does it say that? Well, yes, it says that. It says that implicitly, not explicitly. She has a word from God. God never told her how He was going to do it. When God's given you direction about something, but then He doesn't tell you what you're to do, and He doesn't tell you how He's going to do it, you've just got to trust and obey. Trust and obey God. You know, isn't that that's a nice gospel song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? Are you happy today? You know it's God's will that you be happy. And the Bible says there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. If you're not trusting, you're not going to be happy. If you're not obedient, you're not going to be happy. You've got to both trust and obey. Now I want you to understand something here. At this point, she neither trusts God nor her husband. And she's not obeying her husband. In fact, she becomes a treacherous woman. Look at what happens here. Rebekah, verse 5, was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes." 2 goats? That man must have had an appetite. "Then take it to your father to eat, so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Look at verse 11. "Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him.'" Appear to be tricking him. Appear to be tricking him. "I would be tricking him. And I'd be found out," is what he's really saying, "and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me." Oh, my. Oh, my. They're aware of a curse. A curse of defrauding the father. A curse of deceiving the father. And Rebekah says, "I'll take that curse, son. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." Look at verse 14. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. Now, she had those clothes in the house. It's probably doubtful that Esau spent a lot of time in the house. But she made sure, she had made preparation. I want you to see something. Rebekah is a very smart woman. This was not done off the cuff. Recently, my wife and I discovered reruns of Columbo. And those murders that are planned out on those old Columbo TV movies are really something. You can see people go to elaborate details in order to try to get away with the perfect crime. And she has made elaborate preparation. She's got Esau's fine clothes. And of course, he didn't wear them very often, so he didn't miss them. And she has them already there. Look at this. Look at verse 16. "She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made." Do you see this? She's a liar. She is a liar. And she is a rebel. And yet, what's she doing? She's trying to help God out. She's trying to help God out. She has the revealed will of God. The older will serve the younger. But she doesn't see how that can happen. That's unbelief. And so, since God hasn't told her how it's going to happen, she decides she's going to make it happen. And the way she makes it happen is that she sides with her little son, her younger son, and she goes into an elaborate hoax for him to deceive his daddy. You know, when old Isaac, who can't see well at all, he's pretty blind, when he hears Jacob's voice, I'm sure Jacob was doing his best to try to sound like his brother, but over in verse 22, the dad says, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And when he does his blessing, listen to the blessing, and listen to this in verse 27, next page, 42. "So he went to him and kissed him, and when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed.'" He smelled like dirt. In other words, Rebekah went to great effort to trick her husband. Now I want you to see the consequences of her failure to trust God, and therefore the result of her terrible, terrible sin. And here's what happens. When it's all found out, her son has to leave. And we read over there in verse 20, chapter 28 and verse 1. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife from yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples." And so he does bless him. Eventually, Jacob is blessed knowingly by Isaac. But I want you to see something. Why did Isaac send Jacob away? Verse 46. He was married to a highly manipulative woman. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from the Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." May I comment? Once again, she's not being truthful and open and honest. She's telling the truth in order to get her husband to do something. She's a highly manipulative woman. Now think about the result of this. Did Rebekah call down a curse on herself? She sure did. "That curse be on me." Let me tell you, as we read further in the book of Genesis, we discover that decades later, Jacob returns back to the promised land. And he's there to bury his daddy. But there's no record in Scripture that Jacob ever saw his mama again. Imagine with me, if you will, their home life. She has lost the son who was her favorite. To the best of my knowledge, she never sees him again. She lives out the remaining decades of her life in a home with a husband who came to know full well that she had tricked him, deceived him, and been party to a lie of the most serious kind, because God's name was taken in all of this passing on of the covenant blessing. And she lives in a home where the son knew that his mother really didn't care for him, and where the son knew that his mother not only didn't really care for him, but had showed such favoritism that his mother was party to the theft of his inheritance. She says here, "If Jacob marries one of these local girls, my life won't be worth living." I want to submit to you that the remaining decades of Rebekah's life were spent in quiet desperation. A lonely, bitter, frustrated woman, alienated from her husband, physically separated from her precious son, and absolutely alienated from her firstborn son. What are the lessons that we can learn from that? Turn with me, if you will, to a couple of passages of Scripture for a moment. The first is found in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And listen to these words, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19. Genesis 50, verse 19, page 85. Fast forward in time, it's the story of Joseph after Jacob is dead, and his brothers are worried in light of all the terrible things they did that he's going to get vengeance on them. And in verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Analyze with me for a moment, if you will, verse 20. The New International Version, which I always find overly paraphrastic, really tones down the original. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You committed sin, God committed no sin but did a great act of goodness. You see what he's saying? I want you to see a principle here. God's secret will is carried out in history, and his secret will often involves human sin. But human sin is never excused. Human sin is never marginalized or minimized. Human sin is always there. These brothers are accountable for what they did. And while Joseph says, I'm not in the place of God, in verse 19, do you understand what he's saying when he says he's not in the place of God? He's saying, in effect, God's going to get you for what you did to me, but I'm not going to get you. Do you see that? It's kind of implicit in the text. Am I in the place of God? What does God do? God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. They're going to experience the judgment of God. They already had and they would. He said, I'm not in the place of God. I'm not going to punish you. He said, I've given this to God. I don't have any bitterness or resentment in my heart. I've given this to God. And then he says this great truth about the sovereignty of God. God's absolutely sovereign. When you guys got jealous of me, you were carrying out God's plan. When you threw me in the pit and some of you wanted to kill me, you were carrying out the plan of God. When some Ishmaelite traders were going along the way and you saw them and you sold me to them, you were fulfilling the will of God. When I was bought by Potiphar, he was fulfilling the will of God. When Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce me and get me to commit adultery with her, she was carrying out the plan of God. When I was falsely accused of rape and sent to prison, God's plan was being worked out. When in prison I'm forgotten, after I've interpreted correctly the dreams of the baker and the prime minister, God's plan is being carried out. That's how God put me in the place of being second in command to Pharaoh and saved all these lives. See what he's saying? You committed sin even though you were carrying out God's secret plan. God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. Turn with me to another passage of Scripture, if you will. Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Acts chapter 4. And look at this. Here's the biblical truth. Acts chapter 4. The apostles have been terribly threatened. Page 1697. And listen to this. They quote in their prayer the second psalm, starting there in verse 25 and verse 26. And then as they quote that psalm to God, they pray back that psalm with specific application. Look at verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Do you see something in verse 27? Herod is responsible for his sins. Pontius Pilate is responsible for his sins. The Gentiles are responsible for their sins. The people of Israel gathered in Jerusalem are responsible for their sins. They sinned against God. Indeed, their sin is the greatest of all sins because they put to death God Almighty in His human nature. God died on the cross, not as God, but as a human being. God died on the cross. Man killed God in His human nature on the cross. It's the worst crime in history. It's worse than the Holocaust that Hitler did against the Jews. It's worse than the starving of the Ukrainians under Lenin and Stalin. It's worse than the 100 million people of China who died under Mao Zedong's rule. It's worse than all crimes. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel gathered in Jerusalem. It was a wicked, despicable, evil act. They're responsible and accountable for it. And unless those people repented of their sin and cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ, they will go to hell, the lake of fire, for it. But now look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Here's the mystery of the providence of God. God has a plan. It's being carried out. It's a secret plan. Sometimes He reveals elements of it to you and me. But He does not expect you and me to help Him out. He expects you and me to trust Him that He will work it out and to obey His revealed will. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 is saying. God has a plan. It's being carried out. It's not up to you and me to try to help God out. It's up to you and me to submit to His revealed will. You see here how these things are put together. God's sovereignty, Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Human accountability and responsibility, verse 27. So do you see here with Rebecca? Rebecca is going to help God out. And in the final analysis, as God had foretold her, the elder would serve the younger. As it is written, says St. Paul in Romans chapter 9, quoting from Malachi, Jacob have I loved, God speaks, and Esau I've hated. The elder would serve the younger. And yet Rebekah, in being disobedient to God, for it is always God's will for a woman to obey her husband unless obedience to the husband requires of her explicit disobedience to the revealed will of God. And it is always God's will for a woman to trust, not her husband, but God's goodness to her mediated to her through her husband. So Rebekah failed to trust. And she failed to obey. And she was not happy in Jesus. And the rest of her life, she lived a life of quiet desperation and frustration. Alienated from her husband. Alienated from a remaining son. Never seeing her beloved Jacob again. I close with one thought. In Acts chapter 9, we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in that conversion, God says these words to him. That he would be a witness to the Gentiles. How many years pass from Acts chapter 9 till Acts 13 when in a prayer meeting, when the church in Antioch is praying and fasting and the Holy Spirit says, separate now unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. Probably 14 years. Let me leave you with this thought. Maybe you have a call on your life. Maybe you have a sense in your heart that you're called to do a particular task for God. Pray and trust God. Don't make it happen. When you get frustrated because it's not happening on your timetable, pray and trust God. Never take matters in your own hands. Never jump the gun. I want you to think about those 14 years that Paul spent. They prepared him for the rest of his life. He's in the Arabian desert. He's discipled by other people. He's used for short-term work here and short-term work there. But it's 14 years later that he sent out on his first missionary journey to the Gentiles. Here's the point in the life of Rebekah. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. God will fulfill His purpose and His plan. But how He does it is His business, not yours. If you will simply trust God for the outcome and obey His revealed will, you'll be blessed. But if you, like Rebekah, decide to jump the gun on God, you'll be cursed. The very thing that Rebekah was trying to preserve, her beloved Jacob, she lost. I remember these words said by Corrie Ten Boom. I've learned to hold the things of this world loosely because it hurts when God pries my fingers off. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that as we deal with the issues of life, that You would teach us to be people who trust that the God who has revealed to us a snippet of His plan is fully capable of putting that plan into effect. Lord, we thank you that you do use human beings to accomplish your will. And we pray that as we become instruments in your hands to accomplish your will, it would always be through our acts of obedience, our praying and our believing and our acting in accordance with what you've told us to do, rather than being the unwitting, rebellious participants in your plan, like Herod and Pontius Pilate. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We thank you that our sins are forgiven. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that's been convicted by this message of not trusting you, of taking matters in our own hands, of disobedience, Lord, we pray that you would give that person right now at this moment to know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Lord, we're on this side of Calvary rather than the other side. And that the curse that came down on Rebecca for her lying, deceiving ways, Jesus has borne for us. That in Jesus there is freedom from the curse and the blessing instead. For Jesus' sake, amen.